Of the Bible, please open to the book of Ephesians. We get that one working now? Sort of. Thanks to our guys doing the technical stuff back there. We take them for granted until something breaks. But there will be an outline up here. There's one on the back of your bulletin. There are printed and CD messages available afterward, and also on the website, those are available as well. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 15, Paul writes, "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father." And literally, that verse 21 should be a participle, being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. If you've ever done any boating at all, you know that it is essential to have a means of steering and a source of power. And you need both. One won't do you any good. If you're cruising off the coast and you lose your ability to steer, all the power in the world will not do you any good, because you're suddenly at the mercy of the wind and the waves, the currents. Or if you can steer but you have no power, again, you're in big trouble, because you're at the same mercy of the wind and the currents, and you might drift into rocks or hidden reefs or crash onto the shore. And those two necessities even become more necessary and essential if you're navigating through dangerous seas. You also would need an accurate navigational chart and some means of figuring out where you are so that you can avoid the many hidden dangers and steer and go where you need to go. Without these, it is almost certain that you are courting disaster. Now, the Christian life is much the same. The enemy has planted traps and, to use another analogy, mines to wipe you out. And there are dangerous rocks and reefs where you can shipwreck your faith. And to navigate safely through them, you have to be very, very careful. And you must have a means of direction. You need a source of power. And you need to pay close attention to the chart. And that is roughly what the Apostle Paul is getting at in our text, where he says that we are to be walking carefully as children of light in an evil day. It begins with the word therefore, and that points us back to the previous context, where we saw in verse 8 that as Christians, we are now children of light, and yet we are living in a morally dark world, a world that is not conducive to the spiritual walk. And we are not to cover our light and just blend in with the darkness, even if they are going, "Hey, that blinds me, turn down the bright light." But rather, as Paul said, we are to expose the deeds of darkness as sin and dispel that darkness by bringing sinners into the light as they come to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And so because of these dangerous waters in which we are navigating, Paul now says, look carefully how you walk, is the literal reading. And that look carefully means to consider with exactness and with accurateness or precision. It was an accounting term. And whether you're balancing your own checkbook, or maybe you've been given responsibility as a bookkeeper for an organization, you know that accuracy is the name of the game if you're keeping books. If you see a number and you say, is that a 10 or a 100? It doesn't matter. Let's call it 100. Pretty soon your checking account is going to be in big trouble. You've got to do the math carefully and accurately. Or if you are a soldier and you're on patrol in a minefield, you've got to know exactly where those mines are planted so you don't step on one of them and get wounded or killed. And Paul is saying that's how we must walk as believers. We're living in enemy territory. And the enemy has placed all of these landmines. And if you aren't careful, you will be hurt because, as he says here, the days are evil. And yet, my experience is there are many Christians who just saunter blindly through the minefields like they're taking a Sunday afternoon walk in the park, and they're oblivious to the great danger that they face. They aren't paying attention. And Paul here is going to give us three essentials if we want to walk carefully in this corrupt world in which we live. Now, what I'm going to do this morning is an overview. And so if I don't deal with something, hang on. I'm going to go back in the next five messages after and work through this with more detail. But I thought it essential for us to get the big picture, and then we'll go back and take it apart as it is very important material. And if there's any repetition over the next few weeks, I don't apologize. I hope that it will burn it into your thinking, because these are very, very important verses. Paul is saying here, to walk carefully in this evil day, here are the three essentials. You must use your time wisely. You must understand what the will of the Lord is. And you must be filled with the Holy Spirit. So let's look first at verses 15 and 16, where Paul says that to walk carefully in this evil day, you must use your time wisely. I'm going to read a literal translation of verses 15 and 16. It goes like this. Therefore, look carefully how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Three things there I want to point out. First of all, to walk carefully, you have to think carefully about how you are going to spend your time in this evil day in which we live. Now, this is Paul's seventh and final use of the word walk in Ephesians. I listed the other references in the printed message. But walk, as we have seen, pictures our way of life, our lifestyle, if you will. It is worked out daily in a step-by-step-by-step process as we walk in the ways of the Lord. Now, you have to understand, in Paul's day, people didn't just walk for exercise. That was their main means of getting from point A to point B. And so walking implies heading toward a goal, a predetermined destination, and making steady progress toward that goal. When Paul says, look carefully how you walk, he implies that if you are careless about how you spend your time, how you spend each day, you will not get to your destination. You will probably suffer serious spiritual injury or setback. You'll be stepping on a landmine. You'll be wandering off the path and getting lost. The enemy will attack you or whatever. We saw back in chapter 4, verses 17 to 19, Paul said, don't walk as the Gentiles walk. Well, how do they walk? In the futility of their mind, their understanding being darkened, and they give themselves over to all manner of sensuality and greed. But he says Christians are not to walk that way, but rather we are to walk carefully with the Lord because the days are evil. And without that deliberate carefulness, the implication is the evil that surrounds us will overwhelm us. This is one reason I encourage you, as I have before, to do this. take some work, but sit down and prayerfully, biblically think through, what does God want my life to look like should I live to be 80 or 85 years old? When I look back on my life, what would a one-sentence description of that life be if it were God's description? And write that out. And it takes some work to refine it and get it all down into one sentence. And write it and put it at the top of a piece of paper. And then under that, work through various goals that will take you from where you're at now to where you hope to be when you reach that age or place in life. And put those goals into your weekly schedule. And I suggest several different areas that you think this through for. One would be spiritually. What do I want to be? Another would be relationally, in my relationships, especially with my wife and children or husband and children and immediate family members. Intellectually, God has told us to worship God with all our minds, and so we must develop our intellect. In terms of morally, if I do certain things, I'm going to shipwreck in the faith, so I don't want to go there. Morally, I want to be pure. Physically, God has given us our bodies and we are to be stewards of it, so I need to control what I eat and how I exercise and the amount of sleep I get and all of these things. Financially, we are stewards of what God has given to us and will give an account. And so, again, we should think that through and set some financial goals. And then vocationally, what does God want me to do in terms of how I spend the bulk of my time? And then keep that list and pull it out every once in a while. Look it over, see how you're doing. Make adjustments as you need to, and date them and so on, and update them. And that will help you move in that direction so you don't just fritter your life away and drift through life without ending up where God wants you to be. So, first of all, you got to think about these things. Secondly, Paul shows us here that to walk wisely, you must skillfully apply God's word to your life. He draws several contrasts. He says, not as unwise men, but as wise. And as you know, wisdom is a huge theme in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. There's a whole section of the Old Testament, Job, many of the Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, that are called wisdom literature. In the Old Testament, the word chokmah, wisdom, means basically skill. And the idea is that a wise man has the skill to make a beautiful product out of his life. Just as a craftsman has a skill, he can take a hunk of lumber and turn it into a beautiful piece of furniture or something. A wise person can take their lives and by God's grace and his enabling, turn it into a beautiful product. And at the root of this wisdom is the fear of the Lord, as Proverbs 9:10 tells us. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And so this wise person then lives his life in a skillful manner, producing this beautiful finished product that brings honor and glory to God. And of course, the only way we can come out there is to follow the divine plan God has given us in the Bible. In the Old Testament, the men who built the temple, it says, were wise men, skillful men. And they took all of the materials that Moses had the people bring, and they took the divine plan and implemented that plan, and the result was the beauty of the tabernacle and all of the furnishings in it. And so the Bible tells us, here are the godly character qualities you should be developing in yourself and in your children. It warns us, here are the many temptations that you will face in your life. Don't go there. That will harm your life. It tells us, here are the life priorities that you need if you want to present your life to God as a beautiful product. I love the prayer of Moses in Psalm 90 in verse 12. He says, "So teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom." And I was just meditating on that psalm several months ago where Moses, this is one of the greatest leaders that's ever lived in the history of the world. And at the end of that psalm, he says, "Oh, Lord, do confirm the work of our hands." Yes, confirm the work of our hands. And I thought, good night, if Moses needed to pray that, how about the rest of us? You know, that our lives are not going to be pleasing to God unless he does it. He confirms that work by giving us a heart of wisdom. So, first of all, you have to think about how you want to spend your life. Then you have to apply God's word to your life. Also, to use your time wisely, you must use every opportunity for the will of God. In the New American Standard, verse 16 says, "Making the most of your time," and literally translated, that is, redeeming the time. To redeem means to buy something back. And it implies time is in bondage to something, and you have to pay a price to get it back out of that slave market that time is in bondage to. The word for time is not, there are two Greek words for time. One is chronos, that looks at time linear fashion. The other is kairos, and that's the word here, and it looks at opportunities that happen periodically. And so the idea is that there are these choice opportunities that God gives us, and we have to be alert to them and seize them for his kingdom purposes, or they will be gone. It's much like a sharp merchant always has his eye out for a deal. And he sees it, and he's quick, and he grabs it before the other merchants get it, and he turns it to a profit for his purpose. Well, that's the idea here, that the wise Christian is alert to God's kingdom purposes, and he sees the opportunity, he grabs it for God, and turns it into eternal glory for God's kingdom. And both here and in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 5, where the word redeem the time, or the phrase, is used, it has special reference to witness in the world. So the idea is Christians should be alert for opportunities to speak about Jesus Christ, to redeem that opportunity, buy it back, and use it for his glory. Think about the unbeliever and how he lives. He is in bondage to futility and meaninglessness in his life. The average unbeliever goes through school, gets through school, gets a job, starts a career of some sort to earn a living. He gets married. He starts a family. He raises his family. His kids get married and move out and so on. He retires from his job. He hopes his health lasts long enough that he can cruise around all the national parks and take videos for perpetuity and maybe play a few rounds of golf and catch a few fish, and then he dies. And meanwhile, he spent, and this is the average, 10 years of his life watching idiotic television programs. That's the national average. A person spends 10 years out of 70 watching TV. And you go, what's the point? What is the point of life if that is it? But the Christian can buy back these otherwise wasted hours that we would be spending if we were like the world, and grab them and use them for eternal significance. You know, we want to grab every opportunity to know Christ and to grow in understanding him through his word. The Christian rears his children to know Christ so that they grow up and rear their children to know Christ and follow him. And we work to bring others into that same relationship. We know that God has given us all the resources he's given because we're stewards to use it for his kingdom purpose. And so we're alert for those opportunities to spread the gospel around the globe. And by walking carefully in this evil day, the Christian buys back time that otherwise would be captive to the devil, and translates it into profit for eternal glory to Jesus Christ. That's the idea of this word. Now, one other thought. The word redeem implies you have to pay a price. When you redeem something, you pay to get it back. What do you pay? Well, one way you pay is to say no to all of the temptations that are going to come your way. You have to say no to some secondary things in order to say yes to the primary thing. And usually it's not the really evil things that are the temptation. It's the sort of good things, but they aren't really best, that tempt us to fritter our time away. Let me get specific and step on some toes here. You have to say no to hours and hours of watching television and hours of playing computer games if you want to say yes to being a man or woman of the Word of God. It doesn't happen just by osmosis. You have to invest the time reading and studying the Bible and reading books that will help you understand the Bible if you want to grow. You have to say no to certain selfish activities if you want to say yes to serving the Lord. There is a need we all have for leisure. I am not denying that. A time to refresh, a time to do enjoyable things. I take a day off every week religiously, unless there's a super crisis. I just need that to refresh. So I'm not denying that. But I am saying we need to keep that in check and not allow the leisure to become our God. And there are so many people who don't do that. They squander their time on selfish activities. You have to say no to squandering your money on worldly pursuits so that you can say yes to eternal riches. That, no, I don't need that gadget the Madison Avenue tells me I need. I need to invest in God's kingdom. And that kind of thing. These are the prices that we pay to walk carefully. So Paul says, first of all, in verses 15 and 16, to walk carefully, you must use your time wisely. Secondly, in verse 17, he says, to walk carefully, you must understand the will of the Lord. And he continues here with another contrast. So then, in other words, because the days are evil, so then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, this is the navigation chart that helps us get through this life and not shipwreck. And just as it would be foolish beyond all imagination for a guy with a boat to put out to sea and have no navigation chart and no idea of where he's going, he just says, I'm just going to drift, you know that would be disaster. So it's foolish to put out to life and not follow the chart. That's what Paul is saying here. When I was in the Coast Guard, often I would have to stand duty on the helm. And there was always one question you asked when you took over the helm. What course are you steering? The skipper determined the course, the captain. And if they said, we're steering at 280, I wasn't free to say, I don't like 280. You know, I prefer 180. Think I'll steer 180. We wouldn't get where we were going. I had a task, and that is, even though the wind and the waves are against you, keep this boat at 280. And when you did, even if it was foggy, eventually you'd see the light blinking in the harbor, and sure enough, you'd come right in on the money and in safely to the harbor. And that's the idea that Paul is saying here. You need to understand what the will of the Lord is so that you keep your life on course. Now, he's not talking here specifically, I believe, about, well, should I go to this school or that school, or should I take this job or that job, although those are important issues. It's a bigger picture here. And Paul is saying here that you have to understand what the will of the Lord is, and that will involves his ultimate purpose for creation. To understand means you have to grasp it with your mind, and it implies there's some effort involved. This isn't just easy stuff. And if you'll remember, the Apostle Paul has used the will of God in Ephesians a number of times. In fact, he begins the book, if you flip back to chapter 1, verse 1, by referring to himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus, note, by the will of God. Paul knew he was called as an apostle by God's will. Jumping down to chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says that God predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. So his will refers to his eternal purpose then to save us. He said in verse 9 of chapter 1 that God made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. And then he said in chapter 1, verse 11, that we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. There's that phrase again. In short, then, God's will refers to his eternal purpose to be glorified by summing up all things in Christ. And he does this by saving his elect people made up of Jew and Gentile. And I'm using the word elect because Paul did. He calls us the predestined. Saving them, bringing them together into one, as we saw in chapter 2 in the church. And he does that, as he says in chapter 3, in order to display the manifold witness of his wisdom and glory to the angelic beings in the heavenly places. And if all this is hitting you as, whoa, this is heavy stuff, it is. And you should go back and review chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Ephesians, because I just summed them up for you in a few quick sentences that took us a few weeks to work through. But the point is, you have to work at understanding what is God doing in history so that you can get your life on course in line with that will. And that's the second part. You have to apply then the will of God after you grasp it to your own life. You have to live daily in light of God's purpose to be glorified in Christ through his church as that church grows in holiness to become his pure and spotless bride, as we'll see in chapter 5, verse 27. And there's several things involved in this. First of all, fundamentally, you have to submit all of your life to the lordship of Jesus Christ. You will not glorify Christ if you're saying he can have all of this, but I reserve the right to make this decision. It's a blank check. You hand him a blank check with your life, say, Lord, you're it. You're in charge. And as you seek to please him, you give him every area of your life, glorifying him in every thought, every attitude, every word, every deed. Another thing, you must be committed to Christ's church. If God's purpose is being worked out eternally through the church, then it follows, I've got to be committed to the church. Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And I'll just say this, if you are casual in your commitment to the church, you are not committed to what God is committed to. God is committed to the church. And it baffles me that we can have 350 people attending this church in both services, and we're hard up for workers in some ministries. And I'm thinking, why? We ought to be turning people down, saying, well, there's a waiting list. You know, if you'd like to teach Sunday school, we'll get you on the list. Maybe in a year or two, we'll fit you in because we have so many potential workers. But I'm thinking people aren't committed to the church. Another thing, you have to be committed to harmony with other believers in the church and, if I could get it more pointed, in the home. See, God's will, as we saw, involves bringing these two formerly warring groups, Jew and Gentile, together as one in the church to the glory, praise of the glory of Jesus Christ. And so we have to be committed to that. And it displays his glory, as Paul said in chapter 3, to the angelic hosts. And so we have to labor, as he says in chapter 4, to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace in the church. And as we'll see in chapter 5, he says when husbands and wives are supposed to get along, the reason is I'm talking about Christ in the church. And so our homes are a micro expression of the church. And that's why it's important as husbands and wives that we get along, because it's reflecting His glory in the home. And then finally, you have to be committed to God's glory in the world. The will of the Lord through His church is bigger than just Flagstaff. It's global. And His glory will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And so we have to be committed to taking the gospel to every tongue and tribe and people and nation. Now, all this is to say this. If you claim to be a Christian, but you're just living to get a good job, pay the bills, enjoy your selfish pursuits, and every once in a while when your entertainment schedule allows you, hit church for an hour or two because it makes you feel good, the Apostle Paul is pretty blunt. He says, you're being foolish. You're not understanding the will of the Lord. Because the will of the Lord is for the glory of Jesus Christ through His church, as His people are committed to Christ in that church, to make it a glory in all the earth. That's the will of the Lord. And you've got to apply that to how you live each and every day. So Paul says, first, to walk carefully, you have to use your time wisely. Secondly, you must understand the will of the Lord. Thirdly, to walk carefully, you must be filled with the Holy Spirit. And that encompasses verses 18 down through verse 21. Paul gives us here another contrast, verse 18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And then if you look at your New Testament, grammatically, that is followed by five participles in Greek that show the results of being filled with the Spirit. And here are the five: speaking, singing, making melody, giving thanks, and being subject. All of those are parallel, and they show the results of being filled. And the first one and the last one relate to our behavior to each other, speaking and being subject. The middle three relate to our behavior toward the Lord. And the last participle also introduces the section that runs from verse 22 down through chapter 6, verse 9 on wives and husbands, children and parents, slaves and masters. And I'm going to go in much more detail, as I said, in the future. For now, all I can do is just skim these points. But first of all, notice verse 18. To be filled with the Spirit means to be controlled by the Spirit. Now, it's kind of abrupt when Paul, just after he's talking about other things, says, don't get drunk with wine. And you have to ask, why does he say that? So seemingly out of context. Probably two main reasons, as Martin Lloyd-Jones points out. First of all, drunkenness and debauchery were part and parcel of the pagan life from which these people had been saved. And they were still living in that culture in Ephesus, where everybody just lived a sensual, feudal life, drinking and carousing and doing all of that. And Paul is drawing the marked contrast and saying, that's the old way of life, folks. Put that off. Now you're called to a brand new way of life, and that is not being drunk with wine. Second reason he brings that analogy in is that there is not only a contrast, but there is a comparison to being drunk and being filled with the Spirit. And the comparison is this: both the drunk and the Spirit-filled person are under the control of an outside substance. And that is the analogy. We say someone is under the influence. We mean, you know, he's had too much to drink and he's not really himself. And someone who is under or filled with the Spirit instead of with wine is under the influence or control of the Holy Spirit. And I just want to note two things. And again, I'll give a whole message to this in a few weeks. But Being filled with the Spirit, first of all, is an ongoing, repeated experience. The verb tense, if you translate literally, is be continually filled. And as you study the New Testament examples, and we don't have time to go there, but in the book of Acts, I listed the references in the printed notes. The same godly people were filled, and then they were filled, and so on. So it's a repeated, ongoing kind of thing. You have to distinguish the filling of the Holy Spirit from the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Spirit first happened on the day of Pentecost. Since then, it is a one-time action that takes place at the instant a person is saved, where the person receives the Holy Spirit and is baptized into the body of Christ. It is not an experience, it is a fact. In other words, if you are a Christian, even though you're not aware of it, that happened to you at the moment of salvation. The filling of the Spirit, however, is a repeated experience that empowers us for godliness and for service. It's essentially the same thing as in Galatians 5:16, where Paul says, walk by means of the Spirit, so that you will not fulfill the deeds of the flesh, but so that you will experience the fruit of the Spirit being produced in your life. And it should be the normative experience of every Christian every day to be filled with the Spirit. The second thing to note about this is being filled with the Spirit is commanded. We're never commanded to be baptized with the Spirit, but we are commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And I think we should take that positive command just as seriously as we take the negative. I think most Christians, if you said, do not get drunk with wine, they would say, amen, brother, preach it. I don't touch the stuff. But if you said, are you then filled with the Spirit? They would go, huh? It's just as positive a command, as strong a command as don't be drunk, be filled. Be filled. Now you're asking maybe, well then, how do I get filled? Well, to get filled with wine, what you do is you give yourself over to wine and you keep on drinking. To get filled with the Spirit, you give yourself over to the Spirit and you keep on doing it. And there is a sense in which when you're a baby Christian, being filled is about this much. And as you grow, your cup, your container grows, and a mature Christian has this much to be filled with the Spirit. So it's a progressive thing. But you yield to the Spirit. You say, I don't want to control my life. I want the Holy Spirit to control my life. And you keep doing it on and on and on and on. And as you do it, you will read the Word of God, and it will convict you as you realize, oh, no, that aspect of my life is not under the control of the Spirit. And so you confess that to the Lord, you yield that to the Spirit, and your cup just grew a little bit. And He fills you more, and so on. And you keep walking that way. Now, if you say, well, how then do you know if you're filled with the Spirit? Well, I would ask several questions. Number one, are you aware of some sin that you are secretly harboring in your life? You say, no, to my knowledge, I've confessed every sin. I have given over every nook and cranny of my life to the Lord. Okay, good. Second question then, are you consciously yielding control of your life to the Spirit of God who indwells you? You're not running the show yourself. You're saying, oh God, I am yours. I am your glove. You are the hand. Just work in and through me. You say, yes, yes, I'm seeking to do that. Are you in God's Word, seeking to conform your life to the Word, and as He reveals new areas, you're yielding those to the Lord? Yes. Then I think you must assume He is filling you with His Spirit. Just keep walking that way, and don't rest content. Keep seeking Him for more and more and more, saying, God, I want Your fullness to manifest itself so that people would say of me, as they said of Barnabas, he is a good man and full of the Holy Spirit. So it's a progressive thing. Don't just rest content. Now, Paul here gives three specific results of being filled. To be filled with the Spirit, he says, results in singing, thankfulness, and proper submission in our relationships. And I'm just going to skim these real fast now. We'll come back to them in the future. The participles indicate results of being filled. And frankly, this isn't what I would have expected. I might have expected the person filled with the Spirit is bold in preaching the word, or he speaks in other tongues or miracles or something dramatic. Here's what Paul says. If you're filled with the Spirit, you will be marked by singing. You will be marked by thankfulness. You will be marked by proper submission. The singing, you'll notice, is two-dimensional. Singing, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns. That's as we corporately gather. We teach one another through the songs that we sing. And making melody in our hearts to the Lord. That's the Godward dimension. And the various terms, songs, hymns, spiritual songs, I'll cover that more in the future, but it indicates at least variety. There are some people, oh, hymns only. Others, praise choruses only. Paul says, let's have some variety, folks. And then one other thing, and I'm just touching on it now, I'll hit this later. Singing with your heart to the Lord. It's a heart thing. And certainly if you're singing it to the Lord, there should be a measure of exuberance and joy in the way you sing. Not just mumbling as you think about other things, okay? More on that later. Thankfulness, that's the opposite of grumbling and complaining. If you're grumbling and complaining, you're not thankful. A thankful heart bows before God's sovereign goodness, says, I don't understand all of the trials necessarily that come to me, but God, you are good, you are sovereign, you work all things together for good to those who are called according to your purpose. Being subject to one another in the fear of Christ just opens a whole can of worms because of this. The evangelical feminists say that verse erases all gender distinctions in the church and in the home. And I'll deal with that more later, but for right now, let me just say that's ridiculous, because look down at verse 24. As the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. He talks in, or the apostle in Hebrews 13:17 tells the church to obey its leaders and submit to them. Clearly, this is not doing away with spheres of proper authority, but rather being subject to one another in the fear of Christ means this. We all, male and female, husbands, wives, church leaders, church followers, we all need to set aside our selfishness, and we all need to serve one another in love as we lay aside our rights, just as Jesus did, and seek to be obedient to the cross. Jesus could have stayed in heaven and said, let them perish. He laid aside his rights. He took on the form of a servant. And he went to the cross. And that is one way that we are to be mutually in submission one to another, out of reverence for him. Now, let me just conclude this morning by asking you, are you walking carefully in this evil world? Are you using your time wisely for eternity? Are you seeking to understand God's will for the ages and conforming your life to it? Are you being filled daily with the Holy Spirit? And particularly, do you see the evidence of it because your heart is filled with joyful singing? Your heart is filled with thankfulness to God? And your relationships are marked by proper submission to serve others in love. If you're not characterized by how I just described, then you're adrift without a rudder or without power. And you're in dangerous waters. And according to the apostle, you're risking spiritual shipwreck. So I'm encouraging you, if you're wandering aimlessly in a minefield, come back to the Lord. Confess your sin. Ask him to help you to use your time wisely, to live in light of his will, and to be filled with his Spirit. Let's pray. Dear Father, There is much in these verses, and as we unpack them in the next few weeks, I pray that you would give us wisdom beyond our measure, that you would apply your word to each and every heart. I pray if there are any here this morning who do not know Christ, that they would see that they are heading for eternal judgment, but, and a glorious but it is, Jesus Christ gave himself on the cross so that whoever believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life. And I pray that they would believe in Jesus, repent of their sins, and not perish. I pray that as your people, you would give us wisdom to use our time well, to live our lives in light of your will, to be filled each day with your Spirit to the praise of your glory in our lives for Jesus' sake. Amen.